For those of you who are here, congratulations, because this is where we actually get the good news, right? It was all a lot of talk and theory and not so great stuff up until chapter 27, but chapter 28 is the resurrection. And this is what we've been waiting for. This is the promise. This is the mission of the Messiah. It's not his death that we celebrate, but his resurrection. It wasn't in the death of Christ that we were saved. It's in the resurrection of Christ that we're saved. This is the good news. So congrats to you who are here. You've made it to the resurrection. It's really not hard to believe all this. It wasn't hard for the apostles to believe Jesus as they were going through their lives with him. But sometimes, even when we're with someone and we know that they're telling us the truth and intellectually we get it, it's hard to wrap our heads around the goodness of God and the message of the gospel that Jesus was preaching in the book of Matthew. So on the first day of the week, and there was a question about the first day of the week, about the Sabbath. Sunday, the day following the Jewish Sabbath, was called the Lord's Day by St. John in the book of Revelation. And it was to commemorate Christ's resurrection. Remember, there were 7 days of creation, and Sabbath was the day of rest, the seventh day. So the next day would be the eighth day. And what do we know about the number eight? What does eight signify in number symbolism in Scripture? Anybody remember? What does eight mean? Say it loud if you know. What does eight mean? I'll give you a clue. There were eight people in Noah's Ark. There's eight sides to a baptismal font. New birth. Okay, new birth. So this is a new creation in Christ. Okay? Humanity has now been redeemed. Okay? All of nature and humanity has been redeemed by Christ because he touched us here on earth. Okay? So it's called the Lord's Day in Revelation 1:10 by St. John, because this is the day that was designated for the sacred assembly, the Eucharistic worship, and the prayer. And you can see that in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, and then the catechism that explains it in paragraph 2174. So if you had a question about the shift of the Sabbath between Saturday and Sunday, that's a brief explanation, but you can get more in Scripture and in the Catechism. So the women were the first ones to witness the resurrection. The women at the tomb were there when it was sealed, remember? They had nothing else to do, so what did they do? They sat down, and they just waited. Okay? They couldn't do anything the next day, because it was the Sabbath, and they couldn't work on the Sabbath, so there was nothing to do. They were just there waiting. They were waiting. They were waiting on a dead body. Okay, they weren't understanding what happened. They were sad. Okay, there was no anticipatory joy here. Maybe a glimpse, but not much. Because although the women were at the tomb, where were the apostles? They're hiding in the upper room because they were afraid. They were afraid they were going to be next to be crucified. How many times, does anybody know, did Jesus predict his resurrection in the Gospel of Matthew?
Six
times he told them he was going to be resurrected, and yet they still weren't there waiting for that to happen. But the women were, right? The women were. What incredible devotion these women had. Mary Magdalene, we know, goes to the tomb and says, "Where have you taken him, my Lord?" They go, "Tell me. Tell me where you've taken him. Tell me where you put him." No. What was she going to do with the dead body of Jesus? If she really thought he was still dead and somebody took him somewhere, what was she going to do? Carry him around with her? You know, what exactly was her intent? She didn't even want to be separated from his dead body. That's how devoted she was to Jesus Christ. Her life was so built around him that she could not even be separated from him in death. And isn't that what St. Paul says to us in the book of Romans, that not even in death are we separated from Christ? Mary Magdalene knew that even before St. Paul preached it, okay? But she didn't know it fully. So the apostles were in the upper room doing nothing but fearing, okay? How does anybody forget what he has taught them in the last 27 chapters? But can we really judge them like that? Because how many times do we go to the confessional? We have the benefit of the entire book of the Bible, but we're still in the confessional. So it's not really hard for us to understand, and it's given to us as an example, that this misunderstanding, this inability to fully comprehend what's going on, was even a fault of those who spent his public ministry with him. Okay, so easy for us to say,
You know, why don't they get it? But we still don't. We still don't. Okay? The only ones here who are taking action are his enemies. In a way, they believe even more than the disciples did, because they were the ones taking precautions to guard the tomb. They were the ones that believed that he truly might not be in that tomb 3 days later. Okay? So the unbelievers, in a sense, had more belief and took more action to cover up what they thought may be true. Do we know people like this? We sure do. We sure do. We meet them every day. But because of the women's devotion, they were graced to see him first. Tradition tells us, Catholic tradition, and all the commentaries said this, but I couldn't find where, claim that Catholic tradition says that he appeared to his mother first, which would be fitting and very beautiful. Okay? I couldn't find exactly where. I'm still going to hunt for it because I think that's incredible. But I have no proof. But just, you know, take it as a maybe, all right, until I get to the proof. So he would appear first to his mother, which seems very fitting, but then to the women who were actually trying to do something. They weren't really doing anything, but at least they were waiting for him. At least they were seeking him. Even though he was dead, they were still seeking him. Contrast that with what the apostles were doing. They were fearing and not trusting and not believing in what he had prophesied. Okay? The angel of the Lord removed the stone. So the seal of the tomb has not been broken. But when the angel of the Lord moves the stone from the tomb, the seal is broken and he's not there. So the women witnessed the seal of the tomb being broken, and Jesus was already gone. And we always have these glorious, inaccurate, scripturally inaccurate depictions of the resurrection where, you know, Jesus is in the tomb, the stone rolls away by some miracle of the wind, or I don't know what, but it just rolls away by itself, and Jesus comes out of the tomb. And that's not how it happens according to Scripture. According to Scripture, the angel moves the stone from the tomb, breaks the seal, and Christ is already gone. A beautiful analogy here. He doesn't magically roll the stone away and emerge. He simply goes through the burial cloths, goes through the tomb, okay, even with his resurrected body, and leaves everything intact. Have we seen this before from Jesus? He did it not only in the tomb, but in the womb. He left the womb perfectly intact when he left it. Okay? So Mary's virginity was preserved just like the seal of the tomb was preserved. So even from the womb, from the tomb, Jesus is a perfect, gentle man, leaving everything intact. The angel breaks the seal not to let Jesus out, but to let the women in. Okay, so that they could witness the resurrection. What does the angel do after he rolls away the stone? What does he do? He sits down on it. Have you ever seen an angel in Scripture before sit down and take a rest? No, because what's the deal? The mission's fulfilled, right? The mission's fulfilled. It's been done. It's complete. The will of God for the salvation of man is complete. He sits down. Think of what everyone does when they see angels in Scripture. Because they reflect the image of God, because they've seen God face to face, because they are the perfect messengers of God and the doers of his will, they reflect his image. And when people see angels, they're constantly having to keep people from falling down and worshiping them. Even St. John, who walked with Jesus, whose head was laying on his breast at the Last Supper, made that mistake in the book of Revelation, didn't he? When he saw one of the angels, he dropped down to worship him. And the angel said, no, I'm not the one. Okay? So that's how magnificent they are. Can you imagine seeing one just take a rest? I was talking to my son about this, and then he said, yeah, an angel popping a squat, that would be unusual. So, anyway, they were so awestruck by the angel, you know, that they wanted to worship him because he reflected the image and the love of God. But he tells them, what does he tell them? Look, what are you looking for? Why are you here looking for him? He's not here. So they know who he's looking for. Mistakenly, possibly, maybe they think he's him. And the angel says, no, I'm sitting down here because I'm here to tell you. He's risen just as he has said. So it's the angel who confirms that Jesus prophecies all throughout Scripture were, in fact, true and had, in fact, been accomplished. So the angel's mission is accomplished. The message that the angel came to bring, the resurrection of Christ, is finished. So he sits down to rest. He tells the women to not be afraid, and they shouldn't be afraid because they're seeking Jesus. We need not be afraid when we are seeking Jesus. And we need to seek him, not the dead Jesus, not the deceased Jesus, not the human Jesus, the corporal Jesus, but the divine, the God who saved us. He doesn't say, don't be afraid to the men, to the guards. Why not? Because they should be afraid, right? They very well should be afraid because they're not seeking him. They're seeking to cover him up. They're seeking to deny him. They're seeking to lead others astray. They're seeking to deny the truth that Christ has been resurrected. So the angel tells the women not to be afraid because they seek him, but they do not tell, he does not tell the men not to be afraid because they are doing the exact opposite. The empty tomb is a new beginning. They seek the one who was crucified, but he tells them now that he is living. Seek the living God. We do not receive a dead Christ when we receive the Eucharist. We receive the living Christ. The Christ who was resurrected. The Christ who lives and still bears the wounds. Okay, Revelation tells us that the one who reigns in heaven is a lamb who looks as though he's been slain. He still bears the wounds. Those wounds have not been healed. They've been resurrected. They've been transformed. They've been glorified. But we still see the wounds, don't we? What does he tell Thomas? Put your fingers in my hands and put your hand into my side. He still bears the wounds in his resurrected body. So even though we have redemption and are working in fear and trembling towards salvation, we will still bear our wounds. Okay? And even the wounds, because they're part of our salvation, part of what saves us, part of our cooperation in the redemptive act of Christ, those will come with us to heaven as well. Because suffering is good. It is good for us. Okay? He has risen. Remember, when the apostles asked Jesus, where do you live, Master? What was his response? Come and see. Come and see. They didn't really understand what he was trying to say. But what he was telling them is, come and follow me. It's not over with death. There's something beyond that. Come and see what's beyond that. It's an invitation to us to seek him, to seek the living God in faith. He wants to bring us to where he lives, which is in the bosom of God, okay? In communion with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And he wants us to come and follow him. He wants us to come and see. So can you imagine the joy at the announcement that he lives? Can you imagine? When you doubt a little bit, you doubt a little bit, but what do? They run as fast as they can to Galilee, right? They're running as quickly as they can. They are wanting to tell the message to the apostles and get to him as quickly as they can. They run to the apostles with fear and great joy. What's the fear that they're talking about here?
Fear of the Lord.
Fear of the Lord. It's one of the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit, right? The fear of the Lord is not a fear like you and I would say it's a fear, we would describe fear, like a terror and a clenching of the chest, but a fear in that, kind of like you have your dad or your mom or sometimes your priest, you know? It's that the authority that they have, you know who they are, and you know the position that they have in relation to you, okay? It's a healthy respect and also an understanding of God's judgment. Okay? So this fear that they have is appropriate and it's right because it's a gift of the Holy Spirit, this fear of the Lord. Remember, even St. John falls as though he's dead when he sees Jesus in Revelation. This is the healthy fear of the Lord that we're talking about. Okay? Jesus meets the women. He doesn't meet them at the tomb. And he doesn't meet them at the tomb. He checks to see their faith. What's their faith status first? Okay? He knows all things. Okay? He is all-knowing. So he understands that when they see and they receive this word, the reason that they're running to go tell the apostles is because they believe. They believe. Even though and all you who are heavily burdened, and I will give you rest. Well, don't you think they were unburdened right here to see that what they were believing and what they were fearing was absolutely true? It's a confirmation. We call these consolations in life. You know, when in the midst of trial, in the midst of fear, in the midst of uncertainty, even in the midst of doubt, God gives us consolations. He gives us evidence that he's here. Okay? And we need to see those. We can only see them with eyes of faith. What does he say to them? This kind of cracked me up. What does Jesus say when he sees the women? It's only one word.
Touch me.
No, only one word. What does he say? Hail. Hey. What's up? One word. Just a greeting. And what do? They fall down at his feet. And they cling to his feet. Why would you cling to someone's feet?
So they can't get
away. So they can't go anywhere, right? So they got him by the feet. Also a sign of submission. Okay, remember the woman who washed Jesus' feet and anointed his feet and dried it with her hair? A sign of submission. Okay? So a sign of submission, but also, okay, we lost you once, we're not losing you again. Okay? And in another gospel, we're told that they were not supposed to touch him because why? He had not yet ascended to his Father. Okay? It is a different time. And you're asking me to explain the mind of God? I can't. Sorry. It's not been revealed to us, so we don't know why he says to Mary, don't touch me, but he says to Thomas, you know, stop with your doubt. You know, we don't know. It's not explained, but I certainly can't explain it because it hasn't been revealed to the church. So they worship at his feet. His feet where he stepped down from heaven and onto the earth. His feet that rested on the ark, the footstool. St. John the Baptist reverenced his feet so much that he said he was unworthy to touch his feet or even to unfasten the strap of his sandal. But they grabbed his feet so that he couldn't run away. The ascension will complete the redemptive work of Christ. It's not his resurrection, it's his ascension. Because he must return to the Father in order to send the Spirit, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. So in John, in the Gospel of St. John, he told the apostles that he had to leave, and it was better for them if he did leave, because when he did, he could send them the Holy Spirit, which would perfect them in their mission and guard them from any error. Okay? So they can't hold him that way anymore, but we can hold him in the Eucharist. Not just his feet, but all of him. Even better, body, blood, soul, and divinity, and all of heaven with him. Okay? Because you can't take Jesus out of heaven anymore. Okay? So all of heaven comes with him in the Eucharist. This is not to be understood as a return to his human life, but it is understood to be a fulfillment of human life. Jesus is immortal. He's now in perfect union with God and the Holy Spirit. And he's free from all limitations, human and sinful. Okay? So he's no longer at the mercy of those who are trying to kill him. Notice he does not walk around in fear anymore. Notice he doesn't have to disappear anymore. Notice now it's all about, I'm here. You know, I'm here. So human limitations are not part of the resurrected life. Let's see. The lie of the guards and soldiers. St. Augustine puts it best. He says, "Oh, wretched craftiness, do you give us witness who were asleep? It is you who are really asleep, if this is the only kind of explanation you have to offer." So what he's saying is, how can people who were asleep give testimony? But this is the best line that they can come up with. And they're paid to perpetuate the lie. A large sum, tradition tells us. And they're willing to do this because they want to believe the ludicrous lie, even in the face of truth. Even though it's obvious that it's a lie, they want to perpetuate it because they don't want to follow him. It will gravely change their life, will it not? Okay? All of their power, all of their might, all of their position, all of their earthly stuff that they're so attached to will be changed. So they deny Christ, they deny the truth, and they try to get others to believe in their denial of the truth as well. Don't we still have this today? Isn't this what's still happening today? With New Agers and more relativists and, you know, the like, we've got all kinds of things happening today that are denying the truth, the fullness of the truth, and trying to coax others out of the truth as well. The disciples went to Galilee, it says. Some came to see him because it was a spectacle. They're like, oh, wow, cool. You know, here's Jesus. But not out of love. Not out of love. Just like his crucifixion, they came to see because it was a spectacle. But his final words are an invitation to participate fully in what he has just lived, to become united with him in eternal life through the gateway of sonship, which is baptism. Baptism into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. One name. Three persons, but one name. Okay? Not in the names of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, but in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We get to call God Father as sons with the Son and in the Son through baptism and through the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Father vindicates Jesus at his resurrection and gives him full dominion over all of creation. Jesus confers this authority onto the apostles. He first needs to tell them where the authority comes from. It comes from me. I have been given all authority from the Father. Okay? So it is the Father that gives Jesus dominion. Okay? He tells them, gives them his authority to go and preach the gospel, to baptize all nations, and to remind them and to teach them everything that he commanded them. Not just the Ten Commandments, not just the Eight Beatitudes, but everything that he commanded them. Okay? So go, therefore, he tells them. Christ's mission, commission to evangelize and catechize all the world, fulfills God's promise to Abraham that all generations will be blessed. And all the nations, all of his inheritance would be blessed. His outline for the church's mission is threefold. Evangelizing all nations involves more than winning just one soul at a time. It involves the conversion of entire cultures. Okay? That's what's so cool about the rite of election for the RCIA, right during Lent, right at the beginning of Lent. You see entire cultures, the entire Hispanic community, entire Vietnamese community, entire Chinese community, the entire, you know, previously Bible Belt Southern community. These huge communities all being converted. You know, it's just not a single one here and there. You know, it's huge groups of them, which is really awesome. So the conversion of entire cultures. The administration of the sacraments is essential to the church's mission and to our response. Baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit brings people into the family of God. It's the first step in a long process of sanctification in our life. The transmission of all that Christ taught necessitates the assistance of the Holy Spirit, who guides the apostles and their successors in the church to proclaim the gospel infallibly. Jesus gives them that authority through the gift of the Holy Spirit and guarantees them that whatever is bound here on earth by Peter will be bound in heaven, and whatever is loosed here on earth will be loosed in heaven. It's the Holy Spirit that guides the church to infallibility. Let's see, where am I? Okay. The authority to baptize and teaching us to observe all that he commanded, the promise to be with them. If God is with us, whom can be against us? So when Jesus says, I am with you always to the end of the age, it's a promise that he will keep them from error, that he will guide them, that it will be his mission that the church accomplishes. This is our hope, that the church is helped by the presence of her divine founder and can be confident of never failing to fulfill her mission throughout the centuries until the end comes. So, that's it, you guys. We're finished. Thank you all so